We have been looking at the book of Philippians over the last few weeks, and Lord willing, for quite some time. There is much richness in this little book. And I want to put forth a theme for Philippians, perhaps a little tighter than what we've talked about before, because we've talked about the importance of wisdom in Philippians. We've talked about the importance of Christ as King in Philippians, and I kind of want to wrap it up into a little theme for the book of Philippians that we'll use moving forward, is that what Paul is trying to communicate to the Philippian church and to us by the work of the Holy Spirit now several thousand years later is that the love and unity in King Jesus is important because joyful kingdom life is difficult. Love and unity in King Jesus is important because joyful kingdom life is difficult. Because what we have in Philippians is no great heresies, no great problems that Paul has to write to the Philippians. It is regularly described as a book rich with God's love and Paul's reassurance of God's love. But it also has a great deal in it about the lordship of Christ and the importance of the unity we have because life is full of difficulties and trials. Some large, some small, but they come nonetheless. And this morning, we are just going to put in front of us, if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open to Philippians chapter 1, and we're just going to read verse 27 this morning. I could read all the way through the end of chapter 2, verse 11, because it's all one section, but this morning we're really just going to be in verse 27. I'm reading out of the NIV, and that translation has it this way. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come to see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one for the faith of the gospel. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would continue to be our strength in worship, that we would be pleasing in our work, in our words, and in our meditation this morning by your Spirit. We ask that now as we look into your word and into this verse, that what's said this morning would be useful for the building up of your people. And whatever is not useful, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name. Amen. I have the privilege of talking to a lot of college students throughout my ministry, and not too long ago, I was talking to one college student who is a believer, grew up in a Christian family at a Christian institution, and they had had the opportunity to read a book called Life Together by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And if you know anything about that background of that, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a member of the German church during and before the rise of Hitler. He was a young pastor, and he regularly stood up against the attempts by the Nazi regime to sort of co-opt the church. And because of his objection to what was happening, he ended up in prison. And before, literally days before, his prison camp would have been liberated, he was hanged as one of the last tragic and evil acts of that regime. And in the midst of his life and imprisonment, he wrote a book about the believer's life together. There's a quote from Dr. Bonhoeffer, Dietrich, on the front of your worship folder. Sorry that it gets light at the bottom, yet another joy of technical pieces of equipment going awry. It's a rich quote about life together. And this young man had read the book, he'd wrestled with it, and he was being honest and simply expressed to me that it was a fascinating book, a fascinating idea and philosophy, but one that was hard to embrace, impractical, and quite honestly, one that was unnerving. To imagine that someone and a group of people could know us that intimately, be that involved with our spiritual life and personal life. To have that kind of transparency in a community of faith was just unnerving. It brought fear and concern because, let's face it, that means we're opening our lives up to a bunch of sinners with their own motivations and challenges and problems. It was seen as being rather impractical, this side of glory. Had a college student arrive at that position? Well, quite frankly, they have the opportunity to grow up in the American church these days. And we have not necessarily stressed what it means to engage in the kind of unity that Bonhoeffer says is fundamental and that, quite frankly, he draws out of passages like Philippians and Corinthians and Jesus' words, "I am the vine and you are the branches." We have a real challenge with the application in our individualistic faith and culture. And so I want us to ask simply the question this morning, given the situation on the ground, is he right that life together is optional and impractical? That our challenge that we face isn't really a challenge at all. That it's optional and that, honestly, it's rather impractical what Paul speaks of. So, those are the two headings this morning, optional and impractical. Of course, the answer to the first question is yes and no. Is it optional? Well, yes and no. We'll strike with the no first. Again, I'm almost to the point where of course, this morning completely made me not want to do it. I would have got to have a slide up here that would have sort of the Greek words and that would sort of help visualize what is happening in verse 27 here. But we've talked about it a little bit last time I was with you, that the word translated in the NIV, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy, which is really terrible. Other versions have as citizens or your public lives. And we talked about how the Greek word there is rare in the New Testament. Its origin is one of the polis, city-state, to describe what it is to be the verb of being a citizen of a free state. And so for the Philippians, who were a colony that had been granted citizenship, Roman citizenship, this word meant a great deal. It meant a combination of responsibility and privilege. You had the rights of a Roman citizen and you had the responsibilities. And so Paul here in verse 27 has already talked about the fact that we are citizens. The next part of verse 27 that's important to build on this idea that life together is a truth is that it's translated. Every translation has its upsides and downsides. And I think the ESV also translates it this way. It is there in the second part of the verse after Paul says, whether I'm away from you or whether I come near, I will know. It says, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit. Most of your translations will have a small s. And the rationale there has been that it's the idea that we're of one common spirit. And the next word is one of mind. And so sort of spirit and mind. And that's been a translational tradition. The problem with it is that that idea that strikes us as rather normal because of our Enlightenment upbringing, that we sort of talk about being of one mind and spirit as being sort of a type of unity among people, is something foreign to Paul. And the only way Paul uses this word in the spirit is in the context of capital S Holy Spirit. That there is no other incident in the New Testament where these two, where this Greek word, two words are used together, where it means what we would mean as being of one spirit in that sense of camaraderie. But that it always, in Paul, points to being in the Spirit. the Holy Spirit, the unity that comes through baptism, the unity that comes through the Spirit's presence indwelling us and applying everything that's true about Christ to us. And so we have here in verse 27, citizenship applied to us by the Holy Spirit that we might be as one. Now again, here the Greek word is the word for mind, that's often translated mind. It's also a word that translates very well unity of ethical and moral agreement. Again, more of that understanding, not simply that there is a mental assent to something, but that there is a common held belief, a common ethic, a common goal, a common understanding. In this little verse, we have three ways in which Paul is stressing the importance of what it means to be united as God's people. We are, by being baptized, part of one body. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13. Paul wrote this. It's in his mind. I'll just read the text to you to remind you of what Paul talks about when he talks about being in the Spirit. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all of its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized into one Spirit, into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free. We were all given one Spirit to drink. This is true of the Big C Church, to be sure, the church throughout time and space, and all of the Catholicity that we talk about as far as our brothers and sisters who are churches worshiping all around the world, our brothers and sisters who have gone on before us and are now with the Lord. Those are all a part of the church, and that's absolutely true. And we can take great solace in knowing that we are a part of the body, which stretches throughout time and space. It's why we do the confession of faith the way we do it every Sunday, to remind ourselves that there are fundamentals that believers have believed throughout the church's history that even connect us back to our Old Testament brothers and sisters. That continuity of the covenants, continuity of God's faithfulness. They looked forward to the Messiah. We look back to the Messiah. They confessed that He would come. We confess that He did, and who He was and what that means for us. There is continuity, Big C Church. It also has impact on the small C Church. If you jumped ahead in Philippians and looked at chapter 4, verse 2, you would see that part of what Paul's dealing with here is not some great theological issue. The gospel is not under threat from those who would try and make it works righteousness or try and make it purely spiritualized, sort of a Gnostic secret thing. No, it's simply that two people disagree, two people that Paul loves, two people that have labored together in the gospel, and they're getting sideways with one another, and Paul pleads with them that they would be reconciled. Mundane local church conflict. Paul writes one of the most moving letters about unity and love, about some of the most mundane issues. We were created not just to have a vague notion of being a part of something bigger than us that is sort of amorphous and transcends time and space. We were made for something even more intimate and immediate. One is to not disregard the other, but they make each other both richer. The immediate local congregation and the fact that that local manifestation of the body is a part of the grand picture of the body of Christ throughout time and space. We're made for it. It's in our DNA. You know, I'm going to go back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. Let us make them in our own image. And so God makes humanity, male and female, community, because the Trinity exists, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in community. Chapter 2, it's not good that one human being should be alone. Therefore, one who corresponds to is made. One who completes. Humanity is formed in community. It's not good. Even perfect fellowship with God, as Adam had, is not good without human community and fellowship. It's in our DNA. We can't help but do it. In our modern society, we cannot help but do it. If you take a step back and you look at things like service organizations, why does Rotary get together? To grow and learn professionally. They hold classes to help each other grow in being managers and directed to inform about business. So you get together, you grow professionally, and you learn. You make contacts and friends. You get strength and fellowship. You get business leads. You figure out how to connect people with other business ideas. You do useful things in the community and around the world. Rotarians do great work locally and around the world. We're made for this. The idea of being a part of a local organization that gives us both an opportunity to grow in who and what we find important, to network with other human beings, both for our economic good and social good, and to, with those folks, do stuff bigger than our group for those around us. It's in our DNA. It doesn't matter whether you're an Elk or a Rotarian or numerous kinds of clubs and social organizations that have avoided the entanglement of religion but can't stop doing religious things, things they were created to do, things that manifest the truth of what God did in creating human beings in His likeness. You can't get away from it. I use this illustration, I hope, to drive home the fact that it's who we are. We were created to be in community, to grow, to be dependent upon one another, not to grow in isolation, but to grow because the person next to me may know more in a given subject than I do. And I need to be willing to submit myself to being taught and encouraged, challenged, new vistas opened. I have a need for fellowship. I can't figure out this world on my own. It's true. It's not what you know. It's who you know. Don't know that that's necessarily a part of the fall. It can be used in a sinful way, but there's nothing fundamentally wrong with one person going, I know this person. You would do well to do business with them. They would be a good employee. There's nothing evil about that. I'm in need to have people know that. We were created for it. Paul is saying this is what is supposed to be true. This is inherent in the very kingdom of God. This is inherent within the local congregation. This is what the body of Christ was designed to do. Because we are baptized by one Spirit, because we were made for it, to simply rest in the idea that because I'm baptized and a part of the faith, that I'm a part of the Big C Church, regardless of what happens in my locality, where I live, goes against what we were created to be and do. But on the other hand, as much as this verse and our human nature as we were created in God's image would speak to the fact that it's not optional to be in community, the answer is also yes. On a horizontal, practical level, we seem to have free will. We can choose. The privileges I have are many. One of them is that I have the privilege of coaching girls lacrosse this spring. So I was at a coaching clinic yesterday, and the person training us gave us one of the standard lines that coaches have used for years and years and years, and it's just one of those cute and truisms that are worth repeating. Practice how you play, and recognize that you will play how you practice. That there is a reality that we are building habits, that with our practical application, if you practice in sort of a lackadaisical way in lacrosse, and you kind of don't practice good form in throwing and good form in scooping and knowing where you're supposed to be and paying attention and knowing how the defense flows, because in girls lacrosse you can't hit people, which is really kind of awkward for me to try and coach that, which means you have to have a lot of agreement in flowing of motion in defense so that you have, as the ball moves around, people moving and stepping into space to guard against throwing without hitting people. A lot of communication. You got to know where everybody is. And if we don't practice that well in a game, we're going to have major holes. The defense is not going to work out well. You can imagine where I'm going with this. It's not a terribly subtle illustration. If we practice fairly independent and isolated lives within individuals or family units, isolated from the body of Christ, if that's how we practice, when the difficulties that Paul talks about coming, whether they are mundane or whether they are profound, we will play the way we've practiced. There's a word that we'll look at next week about standing firm and not being scattered. The word is literally for the stampeding of horses when they're panicked. We'll play the way we practice. We are privileged to be in a time of great peace, both in the American church, both in our local congregations. There is a great deal of peace. But do we continue to practice in a way that if difficulties come, how will we play? So we have free will. Yes, we can choose not to. Why do we choose? That really becomes the question. Why do we choose to operate more as separate than the unity of the Spirit that we're promised? Part of what Paul says here is it's wisdom versus personal feelings. That's what the whole prayer in verse 9 and 10 was about, and 11. But I would ask you, in light of what that verse talks about, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Is that fruit of righteousness growing in you? To the degree that you have placed certain areas of your life outside of the body of Christ, outside of places that your brothers and sisters have access or any care for you, how's it working? How is that isolation from in that area working? Do you feel that you're growing in righteousness? Do you feel that you know the peace of God? Do you feel like that is growing within you? Because you have the ability to choose. How is your choice working for you? I know that seems really rather pragmatic. But since the hope and expectation is that we will grow in peace and wisdom, that we will grow in our ability to bless and to be a blessing, that we will grow in the fruit of righteousness, which we know has all of these wonderful aspects of patience and peace and slow to anger and abounding in love and all of the richness of that character. has being isolated to a more personal, internal faith, less connected from the body of Christ, has it brought you deeper peace? Can you see growth? Are you different today than you were 6 months ago, 5 years ago? Is it only true of you when there's no stress? Can you say, well, I'm doing really good in this area as long as nobody pokes that area, as long as there's no stress that brings up those concerns? But is it impractical? So the answer, you know, is it optional? Well, no and yes. Bible seems to indicate it's important. We as humans are trying hard to function, and oftentimes in ways that we would say, well, yes, it is a little optional. I know I need Jesus, I'm just not sure I need you. Is it practical? Sure, if by impractical we mean that it's difficult, terrifying, and countercultural. It is impractical to live in the body of Christ in the way that it's described in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one Spirit, what is given to us in Christ. Is it impractical? Yes, if we mean by impractical that it's difficult, terrifying, and countercultural. It's difficult. It's difficult because other human beings are broken. And if we know how broken we are, I can only imagine what it would mean if I got advice from you. It's difficult because we all know that the nice thing about the Rotary is that all your real commitment is a little bit of financial to pay your dues. But you're not dependent upon them for your spiritual life in eternity. You don't expect, it's a whole lighter, more superficial level of commitment. Even though it mirrors what the church should be doing, the reality is we know that a Rotarian is not going to get into the depth of our lives and the heat, thorn, cross fruit. Rotarians are not going to get into my marriage. They're not going to ask me questions about how I'm raising my children because my children seem to increasingly not like me and I just keep getting more and more angry. Rotarians not going to ask me about how I'm loving my children. It's difficult because it gets to the heart of who I am. I can't stay at 30,000 feet. It's terrifying because I put myself in the hands of others. I relinquish control. It's terrifying to put my trust that the Spirit is really my strength and my righteousness. It is terrifying to trust that the Father's will for me is good in light of the difficulties that I see in my life and the assaults that come from the outside. It's countercultural because it works against the idea that if you give me 40 acres and a mule, I will never need to see another human being as long as I live. The idea that my very lifeblood is tied with yours by the work of the Holy Spirit is fundamentally countercultural. Now, I want to suggest to you that when Paul wrote this letter, it was no less difficult, terrifying, or countercultural. It was difficult because the folks knew all around them about unjust judges and people who'd climbed the corporate ladder, and the people who are now with them in church, they remember what they were like when they were in the legionaries, when they were legionnaires together, or when they were in business together, or the fact that that guy runs the prison that beat the tar out of Paul, and now he's in our church. It's countercultural because the Roman society was every bit as individualistic. It had an understanding, sure, of the big idea of Rome, but it was every man for himself in business. Death was such a present problem that people didn't live long enough. So you can't trust and rely on those who are going to be dead. It was terrifying. How on earth do we do anything different? Of course, because Jesus, chapter 2, 5 through 11, in His great encouragement, imperatives to be unified, to be like Christ, who, being very nature God, did not consider equality. We're going to use that as our confession of faith this morning. Made Himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant. Jesus submitted to the Father's plan so that we might be one. He gave Himself to us when He had every reason to recognize how difficult it was going to be. And if anyone had reason to be unnerved by the Father's plan, it was Jesus, because He was going to face all of death and all of evil, and He was going to be abandoned, left on the cross without the comfort of the Father, without the presence of the Holy Spirit, left to simply say, my God, why have You forsaken me? And in a culture where every time He turned around, His disciples were saying, when are You going to pick up a sword and lead us into battle against the Romans like all of the other would-be messiahs in front of You? When are You going to take the bull by the horns? When are You going to show power? Why is a little group of us healing a few blind people going to make much of a difference in the world? How is us sticking together? How is us being a part of one vine? How is us going to do anything? But if we had a sword, or if we had a little bit more cash, or if we had fill in the blank, then there'd be power. Then we could make people be unified. Then we could impose our will. Jesus saw all of those temptations. Jesus bore all that weight. And He did what we could not do. He trusted Himself fully to the Father. And He rested in the Spirit. And in that we have unity with Him and with one another. It is not in your own strength that you can create community. It's already given to us as a gift in the Spirit. The question is whether or not we will trust and let that unity in the Spirit be the way in which we live with one another. Do we live like it's true that we are one in the Spirit? Do we live like it's true that we therefore have the patience and understanding, forgiveness and love, the love that comes through wisdom, the love that comes through discernment, the unity that comes with our eyes wide open, but not always looking at the failings, but looking at the Savior, looking at the One who accomplished unity for us on the cross. Only when we see what Christ accomplished, trust that it has been given to us, that our eyes are focused on Him, then only when will the wisdom of being one in the Spirit become the joy and practice of our life as citizens in the kingdom. Only when the wisdom of being one in the Spirit becomes the joy and practice of our lives as citizens of the kingdom will we enjoy all that we have in the unity of Christ. Let's pray.